Sharing God's word with you again. Yes, 25 years ago at least that I was last with some of you, although you weren't here, you were in Fetcham. And I used to love my journey. My wife and I lived in Banstead at the time, and I used to love visiting your church and sharing God's word with you. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 8, Luke chapter 8 and verse 22 through to 25. Luke 8, verse 22 through 25. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And when they woke him, And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water? And they obey him." Pray with me briefly. Lord Jesus, we read words on a page, but you see a moment in time. Had the technology existed, this moment could easily have been captured on a reel. But we don't need technology for it to be real. It is. But what we need this morning is your Holy Spirit to make your word real to our hearts and thereby change us, sanctify us, make us more like the one who stood in this boat and calmed the storm. Make us more like Jesus. So be with us now, dear Savior, through the presence of your Spirit. Amen. Luke chapter 8 contains four particular accounts of Jesus demonstrating his power in a very real way. I mean, you see Jesus demonstrating his power across the gospel narratives, but in Luke chapter 8, you see four distinct deliveries by means of the author in showing us the power of Jesus, firstly, over nature, and that's what we read a moment ago, over demonic forces, that's the next passage, over incurable disease, and then over death. This morning, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the first of those, and what we will see is Jesus displaying his power over the forces of nature in the midst of a fierce windstorm. Now, if I were to say to you this morning, how many of you have never heard this account before? I would be very surprised if anyone raised their hands. This story was probably one that was shared with you when you were a little child in Sunday school, if you went to Sunday school those many years ago. But if we don't pay careful attention to the text, I believe there's so much that we can miss. And I hope this morning to be able to draw some of that out for you. It is clear if you read the text within the context, the chapter that came before, the verses, the passages that came before, and certainly the passages that came after, that Jesus was a man who was constantly giving of himself. And no doubt, at this point in time, he had been very busy. And I believe what we find him here is a man who is exhausted. Crowds had pressed upon him from the moment he entered the town of Capernaum. In Hebrew, the town's name is Kfar Naum, which means village of comfort. A town of about 1,500 inhabitants at the time. And Kfar Naum, Capernaum, is situated on the northwestern shore of Galilee. Now, among the many miracles that were performed there, he had healed lepers, a centurion's servant, and Peter's mother-in-law. In fact, one inhabitant of the town, Matthew, who at the time of this event would appear not yet to have been a disciple because he is only called after this, but he wrote his gospel. And when he wrote his gospel in Matthew chapter 8, he speaks of Jesus healing all who were sick. So while we have the account of some, Matthew says there were so many, I reckon he healed them all. And then citing the prophet Isaiah in Matthew 18 verse 17, he says, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that the day was drawing to a close. Yet the crowds remained. They would not leave Jesus. They weren't drawn away by the pending tea that might have begun to be set on their tables. But Jesus needed them to go away. If you read further in the passage, he has a calling elsewhere. In fact, on the other side of the lake. So he therefore gave orders for the disciples to go with him to the other side of the lake. Now the Sea of Galilee, which is also known as Kinneret, is the largest freshwater lake in Israel. It's about 13 miles long and about 7.5 miles wide. And it is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. It's about 210 meters below sea level. Now, that's not just a fact that is perhaps interesting as I deliver this message. It's critical to what happens. Because you see, its unique geography makes it especially vulnerable to sudden and violent storms. What happens is cold air rushes down the surrounding heights of the mountains around the lake into the warm basin below, and that clashing of warm and cold air produces dangerous storms within minutes. There's no warning that it's coming. It's there. And the worst of those storms happen at the end of the day, during nighttime. Therefore, it might surprise us that Jesus says to his disciples, at the end of the day, let us go across to the other side. That is the worst time to go across to the other side. Did he know? Well, surely he knew what he was saying when he said, let us go across to the other side of the lake, verse 22. And not only Jesus knew, but everybody else knew. So the question is, was he taking a chance? Or perhaps was he being hopeful? Or was he being irresponsible? None of the above. Not only did he know what could happen, he knew what would happen. The storm was not a possibility, nor merely a probability. It was a certainty, and a certainty by his design. Jesus was leading his people into a fierce storm of his own making. But here's the point. He was not leading them into destruction. He was leading them into revelation. The psalmist says in Psalm 135, verses 6 through 7, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth. in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth wind from his storehouses. Now, I've got 4 points to help us climb through this text this morning. And the first is this: the presence of Jesus with his people in the storm. Verse 22, so they set out. The waters were calm as they pushed away from the shore. I imagine the pebbles in the shallows rippling in the fading sunlight. The sail was raised, and Jesus, exhausted from the day, laid his head on a cushion in the stern of the boat and very quickly drifted off to sleep. And it was a deep sleep. How long they had been sailing, we are not told. But it must have been well into the journey, for had they still been near the shore when the storm came down, the terror of the experience would hardly have been remembered in this way. Jesus is in deep sleep, and the disciples are in deep water. And suddenly, one of those infamous storms descended from the surrounding mountains and rushed into the Galilee basin. Verse 23, we read it and move on. It says, and a windstorm came down on the lake. And we read on. Whoa! Let's pause and give that some thought. The word that Luke uses for windstorm is the Greek word lelaps. And that Greek word lelaps actually means hurricane. Now, Mark uses this same word, lelaps, in his gospel, but he applies another word before the word lelaps. The other Greek word that he uses is the word megas lelaps. Now, no prizes for working out what megas means in Greek. So, in other words, mega hurricane. Now, how's this? Matthew, same account. He too uses the word megas, mega. But he doesn't use the word lelaps. He simply uses the word seismos. No prizes for working out what that word means. Seismic. So Matthew says, this was mega seismic. It was groundbreaking. The water was shaking. If water could tear apart, it was on that night. Luke says that they were filling with water and were in danger. Well, if ever you have an understatement. That in itself is no exaggeration. When they cried to Jesus, "We are perishing," they meant it, and they would have. Now, you and I may never sail across the Sea of Galilee, but you know that you don't even need to be on water to know that there are times when you are overwhelmed. Some of you sitting here right now are overwhelmed by the waters of your experience, where you feel like those disciples, that you are being torn apart. Where you would cry out, "I am perishing." We should not be surprised. Since the fall, the very nature of this world lends itself to trouble and to the perishing of those who enter it. Job 5, verse 7. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. A baby being born cannot step away from the reality that trouble is ahead. I do not imagine that any mother cradles a baby in her arms and looks at that face and says, trouble is ahead. But the reality is unmistakable. No one escapes it. Young and old, rich and poor, educated and uneducated alike. And God's people, you who belong to Jesus, are not immune from this. Psalm 34, verse 19, many, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But remember what was said earlier, and I come back to the text. Jesus did not say to his disciples, go across to the other side. He said, let us go. In other words, he did not send them into the storm. He went with them. And this is the promise of Jesus to his people. Matthew 28, verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I had to smile when I was preparing because I drive a Toyota. And Toyota's promise to me is, Dave, if you service your car with us every time, we're with you for 10 years. My Dyson vacuum cleaner, Dyson says, Dave, we're with you for 2 years. My Samsung TV, Samsung says, Dave, we're with you for 12 months. Jesus says, with you always to the end of the age. What a guarantee. You may be going through an incredible trial. The waves of anguish and pain may seem to be tearing you apart. I cannot tell you how long the storm will last. But if Jesus is your Lord, your shepherd, your brother, then I can tell you how long he will be with you always. The presence of Jesus with his people in the storm. Secondly, the response of Jesus to his people in the storm. A mega seismos rages on the lake, and it does not announce itself with a whisper. The soundtrack to this scene is terrifyingly loud. This was no gentle rocking of a cradle, more some peaceful melody in the background. This was deafening, violent fury. Verse 24 gives the sense of the waves being enraged. But Jesus, this is remarkable. Jesus is asleep. And I want to say that is the first truly extraordinary thing in the narrative. Because it is not natural to rest in such ferocity. But Jesus is asleep. How can that be? Either I've over-exaggerated the situation, or something else is afoot here. Well, let me ask this question. What is it that makes us afraid? What unsettles us steals our sleep at night, or stirs restlessness within our hearts? Is it not those things over which we have no control? Those things we do not understand? The footsteps outside the window at night. The words, "You're being made redundant. You have cancer." Or perhaps the greatest heartache for every parent, "Your child has died." We fear those things of which we may become victims. The disciples are terrified. These seasoned sailors have no control over the elements surrounding them. But Jesus, he's asleep. Verse 24, we read that they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Isn't there a great irony in this? Those who once made their living from the lake, seasoned sailors, go to him who once made his living in a carpenter's shop. They go to him, but why? I suggest to you that perhaps it's because in the midst of the storm, you go to the one person who seems least troubled by it. And if ever there was one completely unflustered by the storm, it was Jesus. He was asleep. He's the right person. And he awoke. Here lies something profoundly important for the people of God. Jesus is not moved by the storm. The storm has no power over him, but Jesus is moved by his people, always. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Call to me and I will answer you." Jeremiah 33, verse 3. And just before his death, Moses reminded God's people, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. There he lay, asleep on a cushion in the stern. God, so near. And though you do not see him now, oh, how near he is to you. Call upon him, and he will answer you. Psalm 50, 15. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you." Psalm 145, verse 18. "The Lord is near to all who call on him." Verse 24. "And he awoke." The next thing I would have you see, number three, is the power of Jesus for his people in the storm. Now, everyone knows what it's like to be rebuked. I was asked this morning by John, when I greeted him, he said to me, "Do you prefer to be called Dave or David?" And I said, "Dave. David is what I'm called when I'm rebuked." And when my mother called out in our home, "David," I knew trouble was afoot. We all know what it's like to be rebuked, to be told off. And we also know what it is to rebuke a child for poor behavior, or a puppy for chewing a shoe. The purpose of a rebuke is to bring change. We rebuke those who are capable of responding. So we rebuke people. And we teach animals to respond to a rebuke. But the weather? People in England, and I'm not English, but I've become an Englishman, certainly in this regard. People in England talk endlessly about the weather. But I have yet to meet someone who talks to the weather to change the weather. Imagine a weather forecaster saying something like this. Good morning. We expect heavy showers today, driven by strong northerly winds, but don't worry. If the rain reaches you, simply tell it to stop. Likewise with the wind, then you won't need to hold on to your hat. Ever come across somebody like that? Well, if you have, I suggest to you that you've either come across someone who is mad or who is God. We can talk about the weather all we like, but we have absolutely no power to change it. The best we can do is to prepare for it. But what do you have with Jesus? He speaks to the wind. He speaks to the wave. Mad? No. They obey God. Verse 24, he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. What is this? Jesus didn't wake up and organize a coordinated effort to bail the water from the boat. He stood and rebuked the wind and the waves for their behavior, and immediately they stopped. I wonder whether there were any disciples in that boat who were familiar with the words from Psalm 65, verses 5 through to 7. Let me read them to you. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves. Psalm 89, verse 9, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. The ruler of the sea stood in the boat and effectively said, enough! And immediately, enough. There was calm. So where does that take us? Well, the fourth thing that I would draw your attention to is this. And it is the purpose of Jesus with his people in the storm. Why did Jesus lead his disciples into a situation where they were utterly exposed to the fury of nature and their own powerlessness to save themselves? They couldn't hoist the sail. It would tear apart. They couldn't row. The boat was filling with water. Why lead them into a situation where, left to themselves, they are finished? And the answer is found in the question, where is your faith? Now, we often hear those words as though spoken with frustration or exasperation, as if Jesus was expecting anything else. I have a problem with that interpretation. And Scripture lends itself to my problem in supporting the problem that I have. Jesus wasn't surprised by the weakness of their faith. He knew exactly what was in their hearts. Go and read John 2, 24 to 25. That passage of Scripture tells us that He knows all men. Jesus is not surprised. And He's not questioning their faith. He is expanding it. Until this moment, they had believed in an extraordinary man. Behind the question, "Where is your faith?" lies another question, "Do you see who I am?" And that is why they respond to His question, "Where is your faith?" with their own questions amongst themselves. "Who then is this that even the winds and the waves, they obey Him?" And they knew the answer. And the text makes very clear that they knew the answer. And the answer does not come from their lips, but it comes from their hearts. The text says that they were afraid, literally terrified. You'd think, hang on a second, Jesus has just provided the solution to their terror. No, Jesus has just established a terror of another kind. Do you remember the Greek word for great? Megas. Mega. The great storm on the lake has now become a great storm within their hearts. They are standing in the presence of God. Moments earlier, they thought they were waking their master. Now they realize they have awakened their God. So let me close. Again, I do not know the storm you may be facing. I have not heard the cries of anguish that have escaped your lips. I cannot tell you how long you must endure this tempest. But if you are a follower of Jesus, then I ask you one simple question. Where is your faith? No, I'm not asking where your faith is as it relates to believing. You believe. Your faith is not in a mere man who is your master. Your faith is not even in an extraordinary man, though that he is. Your faith, when you put your faith in Jesus, your faith is in God. The one who commands the wind and the waves, and they obey him. Your Savior is your God, and your God is with you. In the world, Jesus said, John 16:33, "You will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." But then I want to close very briefly by looking at you who do not yet know this man who is God. Perhaps you are here because there is a storm in your heart of a different kind. It has been raging for a while. I want you to know that if you have yet to climb in a boat with Jesus, if you have yet to draw alongside him, he will still that storm. And what is the storm in your heart? It's a storm that howls of your sin. You know it. Of your not being right with God. Do you know why you are experiencing that storm? Because Jesus has said to you, "Let us go to the other side of the lake." The other side to which we are all heading. A city that has a name. The New Jerusalem. And a city where all, like Psalm 29 declares at the end, cry, "Glory!" Jesus says to you, "Let us go over to the other side. I will calm the storm in your heart, for I went through another storm on Calvary's cross, and there I stilled the tumult and the terror that faces every man or woman who comes to me to know forgiveness for their sin." Will you come to Jesus? He will calm your sea, and he will take you to the other side. Let's pray. The psalmist in Psalm 29 speaks of the voice of the Lord, the voice of Jehovah, a voice that speaks and commands obedience from all people and all things, animate or inanimate, and it obeys. Jesus, you know the experience of every single person in this hall this morning. You know whether there are waves or winds, and you know just how high they are and how screechingly they blare. For those whom you have called to yourself, for those with whom you are near, I don't need to ask, I just need to praise you. For you are near to those who cry out to you, and you deliver them. Would you speak peace to their hearts today? And for those who have never known you, Jesus, the extraordinary man who is the supernatural God, Would you speak into their heart this very moment? And speak peace, knowing that there is forgiveness for sin. Knowing that the grace of God extends to all who come to you. Thank you, Jesus. For you will take us all to the other side, who have put our faith and trust in you, who is our God.